passages of Scripture. Turn to Romans chapter 1. We've been reading verses 3 through 7. Hold your finger there and turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Been looking at verses 14 through 21. I'll begin in 2 Corinthians first. Asking a question. What is special in Christianity? I could read these verses and extend the invitation, but I'm not going to do that. I want to expound on these verses a little bit in this topic. What is special in Christianity? The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth in the second letter, beginning in verse 14 of chapter 5, he writes this, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And Paul, writing to the church in Rome, said this concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If I were to ask you, what is the one element in Christianity that sets it apart from all other religious expressions, how would you answer? Is it our belief in a God? Well, the Hindus have Brahma. Muslims claim Allah. Jews know Jehovah. Is it Christianity's sacred book, the Bible? Well, you know how I feel about the Word of God. It is the divinely inspired, authoritative, inerrant Word from God. It is God's love letter to you and me. It is God's voice speaking to us through His written Word. So you know how I feel about the Word of God. Again, the Hindus read the Vedas. In Islam, it's the Quran. The Jews have the Torah. Then what is special in Christianity? Very simple. It is the man, Christ Jesus. He is the God-man. He is God veiled in human flesh. It is Emmanuel, God with us. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews had to say concerning Jesus. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become a much better than the angels, as he inherited a more excellent name than they. Jesus. But the question is, what do you believe about Jesus? Jesus is the unmistakable, the irreplaceable, the definite center of our faith. Jesus is the ultimate measure of all that we do and the ultimate hope of our lives. As Christians, we gladly echo the words of Dr. Philip Brooks, who said it years ago, all the armies that ever marched, and all the navies that ever sailed, and all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned put together, have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as has that one solitary life. But which Jesus are we talking about? There are a lot of expressions about Jesus' day. Is he Billy Graham's Jesus? Is he Norman Vincent Peale's Jesus? Is he Oral Roberts' Jesus? Is he Karl Barth, that liberal German theologian's Jesus? Is he Joseph Smith's Jesus? It is absolutely essential that you and I have a proper view of who Jesus is. The surest way of determining a person's personal theology is to find out what they believe about Jesus Christ. If a person is wrong in his thinking about Jesus Christ, his whole theology is wrong. What then is central to the understanding of Jesus? What is the special element in Christianity about him? We need to look first of all at his person, who Jesus really is. He is God with us. Do you realize that Isaiah, over 700 years, prophesied about his coming? Micah, over 700 years, declared that he would be born in Bethlehem Ephratah, or Bethlehem of Judah. Jeremiah spoke about a righteous branch that would rise out of the tribe of Judah. Ezekiel said he would be a beautiful branch. Isaiah 53 talks about how he would die for our sins, and he was the suffering servant, and that with his stripes we would be healed. Which Jesus are you talking about? We are talking about his humanity. He was God in human flesh. He was a real person. He is anchored in history. Unlike the central figures of many religions, Jesus is no myth, nor is he a fable. It is true that Jesus was God. But even more wonderful, God became Jesus of Nazareth. He can be studied and has been more than any other figure in history. Some have portrayed him as a psychopath, as a son of Herod, as the illegitimate son of a Roman soldier, as being secretly married, as a star myth embodied in legends, or as a secret code name or a hallucinogenic drug. None of these frivolous attacks on his historicity or character have stood the test of time. Why? Because he is Emmanuel, God with us in human flesh. That's why John declared in John chapter 1, and the Word, the Logos, the Word became flesh. And the Word was with God and dwelt among us. And he became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John said, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Jesus in human flesh. God became a man. He lived an ordinary life for his first 30 years. As a man, he knew what it was to be a child. He knew what it was to face the challenges of a teenager, to work with his hands later in life, to be hungry, to suffer loneliness and pain and death, and to be rejected by those he loved. This tells me that I have a Savior who understands. Amen? There's nothing you and I can face that Jesus hasn't already experienced. That's why he is such a wonderful Savior. Men have always marveled at the depth of his humanity. The writers look back and marvel. He was God and yet so like us. He was criticized for eating and drinking with the outcast. He would touch the untouchable. Rub shoulders with those that the rest of the world, the rest of the so-called religious elite would have nothing to do with. But Jesus loved people. He associated with them. He spoke with and from the context of the oppressed. He got angry in the temple, yet he said to the frightened, guilty, paralytic, God is not angry at you. He was weary at the well. He wept at Lazarus' tomb and agonized in the garden. Those who were closest to Jesus remembered that he was no aloof, haloed saint, but one who was a model for living. How was he able to do all this? Only a God-man could live like he lived. He was a virgin-born Son of God, born without any hint of sin, conceived by the Holy Spirit of Almighty God. The major divine underlining of these years is in the virgin birth. He is the very essence of grace and truth. When God revealed his law, he did so through a man, Moses. But when he revealed his grace, he became a man, Jesus. And he did so through a birth that is absolutely unique in history. Only one's ever been born like Jesus Christ. Virgin born, conceived by the Holy Spirit of Almighty God. And if he had not been born a virgin, you and I would be in a heap of trouble today. I'll never forget, I shared this with the deacons in our prayer time. I had a professor at seminary he was a visiting professor to our particular class, and he said the virgin birth wasn't necessary for salvation. They got news for that professor. If there was no virgin birth, we wouldn't have any salvation. There had to be a sinless sacrifice. He also, that same professor, didn't believe that the Old Testament miracles took place and that the New Testament miracles were not real. And finally, one man, Ed Minor, I'll never forget him, from Alabama, had been preaching 25 years, looked at him, looked him square in the face, and the professor in our class said, "Doc, if you get saved real good, you'll believe the Bible's the Word of God." The professor didn't come back to visit our class anymore. Our regular professor said it just wasn't going to work. No, it wasn't going to work. We were going to accept that nonsense. That's why there needed to be such a change in the Southern Baptist Convention. Jesus was the virgin-born Son of God, unique in history. The virgin birth presents a unique statement of the nature of Jesus. It says that Jesus became one of us, not in appearance only or for an afternoon stroll as did Zeus or Apollo, but he took on our nature. Listen to what Paul said in the book of Philippians in chapter 2. You're familiar with it. "Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to or taken advantage of, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being found made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Jesus is God in human flesh, the divine born, heaven-born Son of God. The virgin birth tells us that Jesus came from above. He is not of the earth as we are. He is fully God and at the same time, fully man. The virgin birth tells us of the uniqueness of this person who was born in a manger in Bethlehem. Phillips Brooks and Lewis Talbot talks about him, pointing out here is a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30, and then for 3 years he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never owned a home. He never had a college education. He never traveled over 200 miles from where his home. He never did the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He had nothing to do with the world except the power of his divine manhood. Born a helpless babe, think about it. Yet he flung the planets into space. He lay in a manger, yet the cattle on a thousand hills are his. He was tempted and tested and tried, yet he could not sin because he was God. He worked in a carpenter shop and lived among humble folk, yet he could turn the water into wine and feed the multitudes by his mighty power. He grew in stature and in favor with God and man, yet he is the Ancient of Days whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. He lay in the bottom of a boat asleep on a pillar, and yet he arose to still the tempest, the storm that was going on, raging around him, so much so that the disciples were frightened that their boat was going to sink and they were going to drown. He simply spoke a word, "Peace, be still," and the winds died down and the waves reached up and kissed his hands and settled down. This was Jesus, God in human flesh. He was a man of sorrows, weeping with others and shedding tears of agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, yet he turned heartaches into rejoicings when he raised the dead and gave them back to their loved ones. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial, nailed to a cross between two thieves. His executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, which while he was dying, which was his cloak or his coat. He was taken down after he was dead, and laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. But on the third day morning, hallelujah, he rose again, victorious over death, hell, and the grave. That's Jesus. 21 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the centerpiece of human race and the leader of the column of progress that we have today. He is Jesus, God's Son, and our Savior. But oh, that's about his person. And since he is who he is, He deserves to have first place in our lives, does he not? So we need to look at his preeminence. Preeminence means to have first place or to be above all else. That has to do with his divinity. Perhaps the greatest verse on the deity of Christ in Colossians 2:9, that says, "And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, but the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." Colossians 2:9 declares to us that in him all the fullness of divinity dwells in bodily form. Back in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Tells about him being the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. He deserves first place. He died for you and me. He took upon himself your sin and my sin. His divinity is the other side of the coin of his humanity. It is equally clear in Scripture. Like as we are, the Bible says, yet without sin. God with us. The realization of Jesus' divinity came slowly and was built on three things. What he said, what he did, and on the fact of his resurrection. He said to see him was to see the Father, that he and the Father were one. Look back at John chapter 14, beginning at verse 9. You remember that great passage where Jesus said, he told his disciples he was going away and told them not to be brokenhearted or troubled. He was just simply going to prepare a place called heaven for you and for me and for them. And then the Bible tells us, in verses 19 and 20, he said, "After a little while, the world will see us, me no longer, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in him." Jesus said to his disciples, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not known me, Philip?" Philip was the doubter, you know. "He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." Just believe because of what I do. He said to see him was to see the Father. His very deeds raised a question as to his identity. From the astounded crowd in the home in Mark's Gospel chapter 2, you know when Jesus was in the house, it was noised abroad that Jesus was in the house, and people thronged so much so he couldn't even get in the door. And four men brought a man who was a paralytic from his birth, and knowing the way that house was built, climbed on top of the house, cut a hole in the roof, and let him down at Jesus' feet. And what did Jesus say? "Son, your sins are forgiven you. Rise, take up your bed and walk." People are absolutely astounded. Who can forgive sins but God only? Jesus could, because he was God in human flesh. That's what's so central. That's what's so special in our faith as Christians today. When the disciples were terrified in the storm, his actions raised a question. When he calmed the storm, they said, "Who is this man?" But the resurrection was the clincher. It was the final proof of his special relationship with the Father and became the foundation of the preaching at Pentecost and beyond. The resurrection proves the deity of Jesus Christ. It makes effective his death. It assures believers of Jesus' daily companionship. And it is the guarantee of the Christian's own bodily resurrection. Because he lived, we can live also. Because Christ is spiritually supreme in the universe, surely we should give him first place in all of our thoughts and all of our activities, should we not? He deserves first place. He deserves to occupy the throne room of our hearts. Does he occupy the throne room of your heart? What's on the throne room of your heart? Is Jesus the center of your life? Or is there something else that's more important than Jesus in your heart? What is it? He deserves first place. It has been well said, if he is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. Are you living under the lordship of Jesus Christ? Do you make your decisions based on who he is, his person, his divinity, his virgin birth, and his preeminence? Is he first place in your heart? But we must not stop here. We must not only look at why Christianity is special and looking at his person and his preeminence, we must also see why Christianity is so special because of his passion. You see, that was a sacrifice that was demanded. The cross is central to an understanding of Jesus. It was after the resurrection that his followers began to ponder the horrible cross. If he is God, why the cross? Tragically, modern man, without the benefit of the Old Testament background, so often stops at this point on his pilgrimage of understanding Jesus. Many people try to discount the cross. Even people down through the years have called, why, this Christianity is just a bloody religion. All it talks about is a cross and the shedding of blood. But let me tell you something, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. In our first church, I had a man to come to our house one day, and we stood out in the yard for 2 hours and debated about the cross and the Christ of the cross. He said, I hate the cross. He was a Jehovah's Witness. He said, I hate the cross. Jesus failed. He was a failure. He was a good man. He was just a prophet, but he failed. He said, my daddy was a Baptist preacher, and he had it wrong. I said, sir, I got to disagree with you. Your daddy had it right. You're the one that's wrong. Because Jesus, if Jesus hadn't died on the cross, you and I would not have forgiveness of sins. He was trying to work his way into heaven, doing good works. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy and grace he saved us. Neither one of us deserves salvation. It is a free gift of Almighty God. And all we have to do is believe and receive it. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, the Bible tells us. That was his passion. To many, the cross is a stumbling block. They say Jesus is simply a good man, a moral example. But lay the cross aside. Listen, although the eternal significance of the cross is far greater than any man can explore, devout followers of Jesus have pondered it for 21 centuries. No single theory of the cross captures the full meaning of it. But each provides a certain amount of insight to us. First of all, the cross speaks about sacrifice. It must be seen in terms of the Old Testament sacrificial system. The scapegoat was used in the Old Testament. They would bring a scapegoat when people came to make atonement for sin. They would take that scapegoat and kill it and shed its blood and take that blood into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it on the mercy seat on the altar. They would take some of their blood and put it on the head of another goat that was left alive, placing their hands on the head of that goat and taking it and turning it loose into the wilderness. And when they saw that goat go away, they said, there goes my salvation. There goes my forgiveness. He's out into the wilderness, sin taken away. And if they couldn't afford a goat, they would bring two turtle doves. They would take that turtle dove and kill it over a basin of water. And they would take that turtle dove and take that blood that was shed by that turtle dove, take it into the mercy seat and sprinkle it on it, and sprinkle the blood on that other turtle dove, and take it outside and turn it loose. And that person would say, there goes my cleansing, there goes my healing, there goes my salvation. And that simply figures the Lord Jesus Christ, who shed his blood on Calvary's cross and entered into heaven itself with his blood-stained hands and sprinkled the mercy seat of Almighty God, and with one bloody hand taking hold of the love of Almighty God and reaching down to take hold of you and me. He brought us together, cleansing that relationship by the shedding of his blood, that you and I might have forgiveness of sin and eternal home in heaven for all eternity. The mercy seat, the sacrifice. Without the sacrifice, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But there is also the ransom theory that finds its support in Jesus' own words in Mark 10:45. He said, I came to give my life a ransom for many. The word ransom means a price or release and refers to the payment to free someone in bondage. As our ransom, the death of Jesus frees us from our bondage to sin. It's why we sing, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Jesus paid my sin debt. He paid a debt he didn't know that I couldn't, because I had a debt I could not pay without being lost for all eternity. So he saved me by paying my ransom. He paid my debt. He set me free from sin's clutches. There are a lot of folk today still in the guilt of sin. The Apostle Paul finds special meaning and help for interpreting the cross in the language of the law courts. He depicted him, God as the judge, man as the guilty one, and Jesus takes our place in our punishment. That's what he did. That's the substitutionary atonement. He was our substitute. He died on our behalf that we might be set free. The cross, I realize, is beyond us. But we need to realize that it was on behalf of man through the cross that Jesus did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He removed the penalty of sin, which is death. Not just physical death, but spiritual death. The death of eternal separation from God for all eternity in a place called hell. Colossians 1:19 through 23 says this, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him, being Jesus, to reconcile everything to himself by making peace through the blood of his cross, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And you were once alienated and hostile in mind because of your evil actions, but now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him, if indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith and are not shifted away from the hope of the gospel that you heard." One of the most beautiful stories in the Bible about being reconciled is the story of the prodigal son. We're familiar with that story. Had the prodigal son, the youngest son, desired his inheritance from his father. He didn't want to wait until his father died, as was to be the tradition of that day. So his father, out of love, gave him what he wanted. The Bible said he went away to a far country, and he wasted his life in riotous living like a whole lot of folks are doing today. Thought they can find fun in the world. That's what he did. And he ended up broke and destitute, feeding hogs and eating the slop that the hogs were eating. And he finally came to himself. He says, "I have servants in my father's house who are far better off than I am. I'm not worthy, but I want to go home and tell my father, I just want to be your servant." And he took off home. And as he went up that road, I can see that picture now. Can't you just see it? That father had been waiting day after day, week after week, month after month, looking down the road, hoping one day, praying that that wayward son would come home. And then he saw that figure coming. Oh, his clothes was nasty. He smelled like a pig pen. But his father ran to him, wrapped his arms around him, hugged him, and was rejoicing that his son who was lost had now come home. And he gave instructions, "Take these clothes off, put a fine robe on, put shoes on his feet." He was probably barefooted. "And kill the fatted calf, for this my son was lost, and now he's found, he's come home. We're going to rejoice." That, you see, we need to understand that's a picture of you and me. God has blessed us with life and health and strength and everything that we need for life itself. We squander it, going our own way, doing our own thing. And God says, "Come back to me. Come back to me." And what do we do? What happens when we come back to him? He opens his arm and embraces us in his love and gives us forgiveness. Cleanses us up. Puts a robe of righteousness on us, the robe of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that he doesn't see our sin, but he sees Jesus. That we're one of his, and there's rejoicing in heaven over one son, one sinner that repents. Salvation is secured. You see, Christ's death provided a way for all people to come to God. It cleared away the sin that keeps us from having a right relationship with our Creator. This does not mean that everyone has been saved, but that the way has been cleared for everyone who will trust Christ to be saved. I shared this statistic. I have a poster in my office. I need to put it up. Came from the International Mission Board. You realize that over 152,000 people die in the world every day without Jesus. Every day. That's sad. How many in this community are going to die without Jesus? Their eternal destiny is a place called hell where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. We shouldn't desire anybody to be lost. Anybody who will trust Christ can be saved. We can have peace with God and be reconciled to him by accepting Christ who died in our place. When we come back, even though we have sinned against him, he has told us it's all right now. Your sins are forgiven. You see, the cross was not the accidental or incidental collision of a fanatic with authority. It was a voluntary, deliberate act of God. It is the ground on which our sins are forgiven. It is the climax of our revelation about God and our reconciliation with him, being restored to a right relationship with him. Cecil Alexander described it this way in a beautiful poem called "There's a Green Hill Far Away." Listen to it as I close. "There's a green hill far away, without a city wall, where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. We may not know, we cannot tell, what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us. He hung and suffered there. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Oh, dearly, dearly has He loved. And we must love Him too and trust in His redeeming blood and try His works to do. You see, Jesus is what is special in Christianity. There is no other religious group can make the same claim that their leader, that their prophet died and rose again, victorious over death, hell, and the grave. Jesus is the only one. That's why He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through Me. There are not many ways to Jesus, to the heaven. There's only one way, and His name is Jesus. That's what is so special in Christianity. Father, the Bible tells us there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He's the only way. We cannot live good enough to work our way up to heaven. It is not by works of righteousness what we have done, but by His mercy and grace He saved us. There are denominations that believe in good works. Now, we believe in good works too, but it's good works because we have been saved. And we rejoice in thanking God that we want to be His servants to demonstrate our love for Him. Folks, He loved us, gave Himself for us. The question is, do you know that you know that you know Jesus? He is what is special in Christianity. There is none other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The Bible says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness. With the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's just that simple. Have you invited Him into your heart? Have you asked Him to forgive you of your sins? If you haven't done so, then I invite you to come today. Open your heart to Jesus. He's the only way you'll ever get to heaven. It's through Him. And He wants you to be there with Him. That's why He died and rose again and ascended back to the right hand of God the Father. And there He's there interceding in our behalf right today, looking over the portal of glory, pleading for us to come to Him. Have you come to Him? If you have not, come today to accept Christ as your personal Savior. Maybe you're here, you've kind of grown a little bit cold and indifferent in your Christian walk, and you want to come and rededicate your life to the Lord, maybe looking for a church home. We receive members by profession of faith and baptism, statement of faith from another, transfer of a letter from another church, or a statement of faith that you have been born again and baptized by immersion. Would you come as we stand and sing hymn number 428, Speak to My Heart, Lord Jesus. Let Him speak to your heart today. Would you come as we sing?
That my soul may hear. Speak to my heart, Lord Jesus. Calm every doubt and fear. Speak to my